A More Excellent Way is the title of the study. We're looking at 1 Corinthians, and tonight we're in chapter 7. We have all 40 verses, so we'll move a little more quickly through it tonight than we normally do, but it's all on the same topic, and that's the topic of marriage. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started tonight. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word together. Your word is life, it is power, it's our authority. God, we know that everything that we need for faith and practice is from your inspired, inerrant, holy word tonight. And so, thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study it together, to dig into it, to see what you're saying to the Corinthians so we know what you're saying to us. God, thank you for everyone who's here. I pray your blessings upon them. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians tonight. By now you know that Paul and the church in Corinth's relationship was very complicated, had a lot going between them, and so he wrote to them to address several topics. So far he addressed the first four chapters. He addressed divisions in the church and different ones causing divisions in the church. Talked about that, talked about sexual immorality from one of the leaders of the church. And then last Wednesday night talked about suing one another and how they were bringing lawsuits against one another into secular courts and how that was not to be done. So tonight he talks about marriage. Evidently there were some marriage problems in the church at Corinth as well, because he wrote 40 verses on this, wrote at length really about the topic of marriage. Now, remember a couple of things. Remember, first of all, what the city of Corinth was like. Very promiscuous. It was a sailor city and port city and very promiscuous. A lot of prostitutes, a lot of marriages involved wives and female concubines and male lovers. And it was not uncommon for the city leaders to have a wife, a concubine, and a young boy as a lover. Very common. And so it was a city that had all over the map as far as marriage and sexual relationships go, and that began to infiltrate the church. So Paul writes at length about marriage among believers, about marriage in the church, and so probably the most comprehensive. He talks a little bit later about it in Ephesians 2, but he writes that later. This was earlier, and he writes about the most comprehensive about marriage, celibacy, remarriage, divorce. He talks about that in this chapter. So we'll look at each of those tonight and what Paul says. Basically, in general, he is saying, don't seek to change your status. If you're divorced, don't look to get, if you're married, don't look to get divorced. If you're single, don't look to get married. Whatever status you're in, don't seek something different. And so that's kind of, that don't seek to change your status is kind of a general theme. Now he has some I guess corollaries to that as he goes along. We'll talk about those. That's in general what he is saying in this chapter. Something else interesting about this chapter: it's probably one of the most non-combative sections of the entire book. Most of the book, he's firing. He's angry and he's firing and. This is probably where he's one of the calmer, I guess you might say, on the topic of marriage. He wasn't married himself. And so Paul is a little less combative in this section probably than any other section in 1 Corinthians. So let's look at it. First of all, in your outline there, letter A, principles for married life. And that's verses 1 through 6. Let's read that together. Verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. By the way, just to stop right there, he wrote a first letter to them that was lost, if you remember that. 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter he wrote to them. After the first lost letter, they wrote a letter back to him asking him questions. One of the questions was about marriage. So that's why he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So immediately saying one for one. It was a polygamous society where he had more than one wife. So he's saying, nope, just one. Verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. Verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by arrangement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Verse 6, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. Now let's talk about some things that Paul is saying there, giving us principles. What polar opposite views of marriage in the church at Corinth that they had. Marital celibacy, gross immorality. You had those that wouldn't marry. You had those that were having sex not married. You had those that were married having affairs. And that kind of fit in with the culture of the city. So they didn't really think that much about it. Whereas Paul wrote and said, your married life or your single life really is reflective of your relationship with God. It's a witness. And so be careful of that as you live your life. Now, Paul stated it is best to remain single and not to marry. He's not saying you sin if you marry. He is just saying it's best. We're talking not right or wrong. We're talking good or better. Better not to marry. But it's and remain single, but it's okay, not a sin if you do marry. Now, we don't really believe that in church. Well, we really don't. I mean, you have somebody that's single in our church, and you go, when you get married? All over the church. So the implication is, well, you'll be better if you're married. And Paul says, no, you're better if you're single. So we really don't believe that. In a lot of places, a lot of church life, we kind of think, well, it's not good for man to be alone from Genesis, so therefore, it's better to be married than single. And Paul comes later on and says the opposite about marriage and remaining single. Now, both Paul and Jesus stated that a celibate life was best, and neither one of them married, as far as we know about Paul. We'll talk about that in a moment. And in remaining single, not just remain single, but to focus more entirely upon God. Jesus said that in Matthew 19, 10 through 12. But if you do marry, he said it's not a sin. Both of them said that. Now in verse 1, Paul writes, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. He's talking about a single man and a single woman. He's talking about premarital sex. He's not talking about in marriage, he's talking about outside of marriage. Sexual desires, he said, lead to gross immorality, which was so popular in Corinth. When he says the word man there, what's interesting is he uses the word anthropos, from which we get the word anthropology, which means mankind in general. If he uses the word anear, he's talking about the male species, male gender. So he doesn't say it's good for the male gender, but everybody, all humans, not to have sexual relations with the other spouse outside the bonds of marriage. So, we know sexual intimacy is to be within the bonds of marriage itself. In Corinth, what was happening was some of the Corinthians countered the promiscuity of Corinth by going the other way too far. And they abstain from sex of all kinds. Marriage, if they're in a marriage relationship, they abstain from sex in a marriage. And Paul's going, no, that's not what God designed. So they were going the other way. The city was so promiscuous, they went the other way. And thought, okay, we just want to have sex at all then. And Paul was going, no, that's not what God designed either. So that's what he was addressing here for some in the church that had swung the pendulum way too far the other way because of the city. He said, in all matters, though, the spiritual governs the physical. So you're a spiritual being first and a physical being second. And so remember that, he said, in all matters. Look at verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. Now, hold on a second. Does Paul seem to be saying that this is my opinion, but you don't have to go by it? But yet he's writing Holy Scripture, right? So a lot of people are kind of confused at this because all through this chapter he will say, now it's not a command of the Lord, but. And so it looks like Paul's just giving his opinion, which you may say, well, if this is just an opinion of man and not the word of God, then why do we go by it? But hold on a second. All of it's the word of God. The entire Bible's the word of God. It's God speaking. So what does Paul mean then by saying, well, I'm just giving you not a command of the Lord, but what's what I'm saying? Whenever he says that, and he says it a few times in this chapter, what he's referring to is, most scholars agree, is that he's saying, Jesus didn't say anything about this when he was here. And he didn't. He didn't really talk that much about what Paul talks about here. So he says, it's not a command of the Lord. In other words, Jesus didn't mention he was here. Doesn't mean it's not a part of authoritative scripture. Now, there are those today that believe and say the exact same thing about homosexuality. Well, Jesus didn't talk about it, so it must not be that big a deal to God. And that's a very common interpretation by those who want to believe that homosexuality is okay. Very common interpretation. Well, Jesus never mentioned it. Well, Jesus also, he is eternal. And so he also spoke in Genesis and Leviticus and Exodus and all the way through. Just because it's not in red in the New Testament doesn't mean Jesus doesn't agree with it or that Jesus didn't say it. All of it's the word of Father, Son, Holy Spirit altogether. So that's kind of a straw argument. But what Paul's saying is here, remember, they didn't have the New Testament at the time. They're writing the New Testament, so they didn't have it. And so Paul's saying, now, the words of Jesus didn't address this, but let me address it a little further. That's all he's saying. He's not saying this is not scripture and not authoritative. So when you see verses like 6, don't let it throw you, where he says, well, it's a concession, not a command of the Lord that I say this. So he's just simply saying Jesus didn't address this, let me address it. And his address then became a part of Holy Scripture. Now, go to letter B on your outline. Like I said, we'll move a little more quickly through this because there's so many verses to look at tonight. Marriage versus the unmarried, verses 7 through 9. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. Now, let's look at a couple of things Paul said here. He said in this passage that it's best to remain unmarried, but only if you have the gift to do so. Now, we know that Paul was not married because he says it here. Now, there are all kinds of theories. Was he always single? Did he never marry? Was he married at one time and he became a widower? She died. Was he married at one time and then she left him when he became a Christian? That's what a lot of theologians believe. And so, we don't know. He doesn't tell us. Now, it was very common. In fact, it would have been highly unusual for Paul to have risen to the ranks that he rose to in the Jewish faith without being married, because the Jews valued marriage so highly. So it would have been unusual for him to not have been married. So because of that, some say, well, he's probably a widower. Maybe his wife died or she left him when he became a Christian. We don't know. He doesn't say. He just says when he's writing this, I'm single. That's all he said. So it's all that we have to go by. Then he says, if you have the gift to do so. Now, the word gift there is the exact same word that's used for spiritual gifts that Paul writes about later. It's the word charisma. We get the word charismatic from it or charismata from it. And so it's the exact same word. So it appears that Paul's saying celibacy is a spiritual gift. Now, there are some Bible scholars today that don't include celibacy as a spiritual gift. Some do. Some say, no, it's a choice. Paul makes it very clear it's a choice. And so some say, no, it's not a spiritual gift, but others say it is a spiritual gift, just like all the other gifts of prophet, apostle, prophet, evangelist, all the other ones that the teacher that God gives, it's a spiritual gift for some. That's not for everybody. And they base that on the word that's used, charisma, because it is the same word for gift, for as he leaves later for spiritual gift. Now, he goes on to say, you know, it's best not to marry. And I think the first thing that comes to our mind is about the Genesis 2:18, where God says in Genesis, male and female are created, it is not good for man to be alone. Because of that, we're saying, well, is Paul going against Genesis then, against what God said? And he's not going against that. He's just saying generally that's true. It's not good for a person to be alone in life unless you have that gift to do so. Some have that spiritual gift, some don't. And so he says, generally, that's right. Genesis 2:18 is right. In general, it's good not for man to be alone. But if you have the gift of celibacy, then that's okay for you to exercise that gift. And he's saying the reason is because of the opportunity that celibacy offers that marriage don't. He said, whenever you're married, you have a lot more things to worry about. You're single, you can focus more on serving Jesus better, or in a different way, in a more concerted way, I guess you might say. If you got wife, you got husband, you got kids, you got ball games, you got that, and you see the distractions. If you don't have those, now, you know, Paul is saying you can be more concerted and more centered on your service to the Lord. Verse 8 is interesting. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single. What's interesting is there's not a word for widow in Koine Greek. I think I've shared with you before, the New Testament was written in what's called Koine Greek. It's classical Greek's different. Koine was slang. It was the language of the people, everyday language that people talk. Texan, you might say, here in Texas. It's a way that you use words. Fixin' to. We say fixin' to. Everybody knows what it means. And so, in a sense, Koine was like that. It was slang. It was the language, everyday language of the people. And that's what the New Testament was written in, not classical Greek. Well, there's no word for widow in Koine Greek, in the everyday slang. So, to interpret the word widow, Paul used a word that meant a city being taken and stripped of everything that it had when it was conquered. It's the word destitute. So he uses that for widow to mean someone who's lost a spouse, lost all the treasures that they have, or a widower. So he uses it, verse 8, it's best that they remain single. Widows, unmarried, that they remain single. However, in verse 9, it's better to marry than to live in sexual immorality. So, Paul's saying, if you have strong sexual urges, it's best to marry. Some do, some don't. It just depends on the person. And if you're one of those persons, better to marry. If you're not one of those persons, he said, better to remain single. Now, and it's better to marry than to burn. I've known some people have taken that. Oh, you're going to hell. No, he's not talking about hell. The word burn there was used by Greeks and Romans and Jews all alike. It means burn with passion, burn with a lustful desire. And so it's better to marry than to all the time be living with that lustful desire that it's not met. So let's go to the end letter C on your outline, verses 10 through 16. Principles for separation and divorce. To the married, he said in verse 10, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. In other words, Jesus did talk about this. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, in other words, Jesus didn't directly address this, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean as it is, but they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now let's talk about some of these as well. Now he talks about separating and divorcing. Quick word about divorce in this culture. In the Hebrew culture, a divorce could only be initiated by the husband. The wife could not divorce her husband. The husband could divorce the wife. That's from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And that was because in the Hebrew culture, the women didn't have full rights. They were considered property, something that the man owned, and so they didn't have full rights as we know them today, or even that the Greek culture knew in that day. This is the Hebrew culture. So only a man could initiate a divorce, not the woman. And he would dissolve it in this way. He would do it with usually a contract in some way, along with a verbal declaration. By the way, whenever we studied Hosea chapter 2, verse 2, whenever it says, she's not my wife, I'm not her husband, that was probably the formal declaration. So he'd gather in the public square where the town leaders were, and he would publicly usually say it three times, you're not my wife, you're not my wife, you're not my wife, my wife. And that would do it. And then there would be some type of verbal contract. That left her destitute, usually, because she had no one, she had no way of making a living, couldn't get a job, she had no one to provide, and so they usually were left destitute after that. So the contracts would sometimes be given to protect the woman, where she could at least live after that. If she had a contract, I'm legally divorced, then people would help her a lot, knowing she has no one to help her, so she could at least get food and make a living, have a living that way. So it The divorce contracts usually protected the women, and that was the reason for it. So, usually be accompanied with a sign whenever the divorce would happen. A lot of times the husband would remove the wife's outer garment to show that the annulment has been made, that he had given to her at the time of the wedding, and that was to promise he would provide for her. Well, that's removed. The promise is no longer that he would provide for her. So this is the Hebrew culture. Just telling you what it was like in that day. Not saying it's right or wrong. Obviously it's wrong because women do have full rights. And Paul wrote about that later in Galatians, that they're equal with men. But in this culture, I'm just telling you how they viewed divorce and marriage. Now in the Greco-Roman culture is different. A woman could divorce a man. So in Corinth, you have both. You have Hebrews and you have Greeks. And so they saw it different ways. So that's why he writes in general, if a man divorces a woman, one divorces a man. So he writes of both because you had both in that culture. In that culture, people usually divorced for one reason. And that was to get out of the demands of marriage. They were tired of marriage. They were tired of the demands of marriage. And they just wanted to live single. It was usually why somebody divorced in this culture. In our culture, it's not like that. Usually, not always, but a lot of times, in our culture, when somebody divorces, it's because one of the parties wants somebody else. Usually, a lot of times that happens. A lot of the marriage counseling I do, they want a divorce, and I'll ask, first question is, do you think there's somebody else your spouse is interested in? And usually the answer is, no, I don't think so, but there usually is, and it ends up being revealed that it was. In our culture, a lot of times the divorces are because they want somebody else. That wasn't the case in that culture. That culture was pretty much they're tired of the demands of marriage and they simply wanted out of it. So Paul's first injunction was that it's best for spouses to stay together. If at all possible, it's best, he said, to stay together. Now, Jesus in Matthew said that divorce was acceptable under one condition. And that was, it's called the exception clause because Mark doesn't record it, Luke doesn't record it, but Matthew does. It's called the exception clause, and that was except for the cause of fornication. The Greek word's porneia. We get the word pornography from it. Anything sexually unclean could be an affair, could be a lot of different things. And so that Jesus gave the exception that it's okay to get a divorce because of fornication or porneia. Paul didn't mention that and did not mention the exception clause. It doesn't mean Paul's right and Jesus is wrong or vice versa. It just simply means that Paul didn't mention it, even though Jesus did. And Paul gave two options, basically, in verse 11. For a wife separated from her husband, remain unmarried and celibate, or reconcile. And so that's what he says in verse 11. If she does divorce, remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to your husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Then he stated, verse 12, that the husband was not to leave the wife. To the rest, he said, I say, if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, don't divorce her. Now, this was happening in Corinth. First of all, a Christian is not to marry a non-Christian. He talks about that later. And so that's a basic principle. If you're saved, don't marry somebody lost. But in Corinth, they were both lost and got married. Then one of them got saved. And so the question arose, Paul, since I'm saved and my spouse isn't, and we're kind of going two different directions in life, shouldn't I just leave my spouse and follow Jesus? And he goes, no, don't do that. Don't do that. If you are married and your spouse is lost and agrees to live with your spouse, live with you, then live with them. Who knows? You might win them. You don't know. So absolutely don't. Yeah, that'd be fine. So don't leave them because of that. If wives, same way. If your husband's not a believer and consents to live with you, keep living with them. Don't divorce them just for the matter that they're not a believer. Now again, he says, verse 12, no direct command from the Lord, meaning Jesus didn't directly apply that. Paul is assuming that the Christian couple married would both be believers, obviously, and so he goes on to make this statement. In verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. So in other words, you're saved, your spouse is lost, and they're going, that's it, you become a Christian, I'm leaving. Let them go. Husband, let them go. Wife, let them go. He said, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So what he's saying is, it may be better not to remarry, not to try to make them stay with you, if as a husband and wife, if they don't want to, and they're unbelievers. It may be better just for the peace of your relationship with them to lead them to Jesus later, to let them go. Don't try to make them stay against their will if they're unbelievers. Now, some people have taken this one verse out of context. In verse 15, where it says, God has called you to peace, and they say, see there, I'm in a marriage where I just don't have any peace. We're fighting all the time. It's better if we just divorce because God's called us to peace. It's not what he's talking about. You're taking that out of context. He's talking about being at peace when your unbelieving spouse leaves so you can still keep a relationship with them to lead them to Christ. That's specifically what he's talking about. Now, this question comes up a lot to me as pastor, and here's what A.T. Robertson says, which a lot of theologians believe is what Paul's saying here. Robertson says, remain single as long as your former spouse remains single. If it's an unbelieving spouse, let's say you're a believer, your spouse is an unbeliever, they leave, you let them go. Paul says, or Robertson interprets Paul to say, it's best for you not to remarry. Because, who knows, but what you might reconcile and your spouse become a Christian. But if they remarry, then you're free to remarry. If that's the scenario. So, and I'm asked about that a lot. And so that seems to be what Paul is saying. Spouse is an unbeliever. You remain single so that one day you might lead them to Christ and bring come back together. But if not, if they remarry and moved on, then you're free to do the same. Let's go to verse 17. Letter D on your outline. Remain in the state in which God has called you. Verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Look at those two words, assigned and called, pretty powerful. This is my rule in all the churches. Now, by the way, just quickly, this is the only time in all Paul's writings he tells you what's customary in other churches. Usually he's writing to one church and addressing items in that church. This is the only time he says, by the way, that's the custom in all the churches that I do. Verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at that time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Let me stop right there for a moment and explain this a little bit. Paul uses two analogies now to describe remaining in the state in which you're called. He uses circumcision and he uses slavery. So we're going to get to both of those, because two things that Jews would know a lot about. So he says, whenever you were saved, were you circumcised? Then don't seek to be uncircumcised. You go, wait a minute, how can you be uncircumcised? Some Jews did. They would go through a procedure to remove the marks of circumcision so that they would not be considered Jewish anymore. Some did that in this day. Were at the time you were saved uncircumcised, then don't seek to be circumcised, because remain in the condition you were at the time. Verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. 21. Were you a bondservant? Now he gets to slavery when called. In other words, whenever you were become a Christian, were you a slave? Do not be concerned about it, he says, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Verse 22. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he called is a bondservant of Christ. Verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So he gave these two analogies to then compare it to marriage or being single. Were you circumcised when saved? Don't seek the other. Were you a slave or bond free whenever you're saved? Don't seek the other. And then he's saying the same about marriage. Remain as you are, because what's most important is on the inside rather than the outside. Sometimes we try to change things around us, and the problem isn't what's around us, the problem is what's within us. And that seemed to be the case of what was going on here. And so Paul really emphasized the fact, remain in the condition in which you were and don't seek to change that status. Free in Christ was what was most important. You're bought with a price, and he said God has saved you from all of that. Now, whenever he's talking about slavery, verses 20 through 24, didn't condemn slaves to live in permanent slavery. It looks like maybe he was saying that. If you read that, it's like, wow, don't seek to be free. He wasn't necessarily saying that. He was saying, use whatever opportunity presents itself. Sometimes Roman politicians in those days would set slaves free. Paul said, that's great. Praise God if you're set free. You can serve Jesus in a greater way. Then you can do that. There was nothing wrong with seeking to improve your station in life. But, he said, be content at every station where God has placed you. Whether a Christian is free when they came to Christ, or he owes a lifetime obligation to that same master, Jesus. If you can improve your condition to the glory of God, great. If not, remain in the condition where you are. And you know, that's really a good principle for all of us as believers as well, whatever station we are in life. Wherever God has placed you, doesn't mean you shouldn't try to better that. But it does mean be content with where God's placed you for the moment. Contentment is really hard for people in our day. Paul said on another occasion, contentment with godliness is great gain. And contentment is something that we, even as Christians, struggle with. We want a better marriage, so we change. We want a better job, so we change every other year. We want a better house, and so we do something different. We want better vehicles, so we do something different. And contentment, you see in a lot of different areas of our life. That comes out in so many different ways. And if we just remember this principle, doesn't mean you don't try to seek to better yourself. You get a better job or things like that. Nothing wrong with that. But where God has called you and placed you, find a contentment there and not always be wanting something different or better or more. You've known people like that. Probably known a lot of people like that. They're always wanting something more, something better, or something different. And so they're discontent with their station in life. And that's partly what Paul is addressing here as well. Now let's go to verses 25 to 38. We'll try to wrap up. Letter E, principles for the unmarried. Now concerning the betrothed or engaged, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Hold on for a second. What's the present distress? Most likely, Bible scholars believe it's the second coming of Jesus. So now let's substitute. If that's true, let's substitute that and reread it. I think in view of the fact that Jesus is coming soon, it's good for a person to remain as he is. And the word person's anthropos, it's men and women both. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. You're free from a wife. Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. Verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. All that's just to say, Paul's saying very quickly, the time is short that we have here, so the time you have, focus on serving Jesus to the best you can. Verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let him marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined that in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. So, Paul's saying again, marriage is not a sin. Its singleness is simply better, so remain as you are. Now, the word betrothed there, the word virgin, probably most likely means those if you're engaged. If you're engaged to someone you hadn't married yet and you can't abstain, your sexual urges are causing you to sin, then go ahead and marry. Their engagement was a little different than our engagement. You probably know that from the Christmas story of Mary and Joseph. There were no sexual relations, obviously, during that time, but it was more binding. Our engagement today, if you want to break an engagement, you break an engagement. But you had to go through a legal process like a divorce in those days if you broke an engagement, not a marriage, but an engagement. So either keep your commitments, Paul says, or remain as you are. Verse 28, if you're persecuted for your faith, things would be easier if you're single. So if you're persecuted for being a believer and you're single, it's just you. If you're persecuted for your faith, in which they were, in this day, especially later, and you're married, you may leave your wife, your husband or wife as a widow or widower. You might leave children orphans. It's a whole lot more complicated if you're persecuted for the faith, if you have a wife and a family. Verse 32, whenever he says anxiety, I want you to be free from anxieties. I know husband's anxious about his wife. Wives are anxious about her husband. The word anxious there is interesting. It's a Greek word that means pulled in two different directions. So live your life, he's saying, with as few concerns as possible. Don't, because you're pulled in two different directions. If you're married, try to live with as few distractions as possible. So Paul isn't saying you shouldn't marry, only that it's better to remain single. If you marry, you need to accept the trials and the distractions that would come. Now, some people have gone overboard on what Paul is saying. A specific group who has were called ascetics in church history, or monastics, monks or nuns, and even today. Oh, well, Paul's saying you should never marry, just become a nun or become a monk or enter a monastery. Paul's not saying that. He's not saying that at all. He's saying if you marry, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong. You haven't sinned. It's better to be single because you're focused on the Lord 100%. But he says you have not sinned by doing that. Some have taken what he said to the extreme and believe that they should enter a monastery and all this other stuff, and that through the monastic movement and ascetics through the years have done that. Paul is not saying that. Just a general freedom from God to remain single, but also a general freedom from God to marry. And so that's what he's saying here. Now let's go to the last couple of verses and we'll close. Just got a couple of minutes. Verse 39 and 40, principles, letter F, for remarriage. Wife is bound to her husband, verse 39, as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, marry a saved person. Verse 40, yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. Now, they had what was called the law of levirate marriage and remarriage, and basically says that you, if your spouse dies, you are free to remarry in the Lord. Not a sin. You're free to remarry if your spouse dies. Marriage is a lifelong union, but if your husband dies, wife dies, that breaks the marriage bond, and that person is free to remarry and still be right with the Lord. That's what he's saying, which we kind of know. That's kind of our culture anyway as well, but Paul makes that their culture also. And then writes at the last, better, not good or bad, it's simply, or not right or wrong, it's good versus better concerning singleness, remarriage, and marriage itself. All right, that's quickly what Paul said, and we'll wrap up there and go to food offered to idols. We kind of had some interesting application for us here next Wednesday night in chapter 8. We'll pray together and we'll close. Father, thank you today for giving us the institution of marriage. God, you're the one that established that in Genesis. We thank you for marriages. God, we also thank you for those who remain single for the cause of the kingdom, single devotion to you. And Father, may all of us live with an undivided devotion, even in married life, undivided devotion that you are first and foremost, and our devotion to you is such, and our service to you is such as well. God, thank you for what Paul wrote. I pray that you'd help us as we apply it in our lives. Thank you again for your word and for your instruction. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.